Church, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31. As always, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, feel free to grab a blue one on the end of your pew or a phone, smart device that has the Bible on it, whatever it is that you prefer. We are in the final chapter of 1 Samuel this morning. Before we read, let me assure you that we will continue next Sunday and go into 2 Samuel and continue this story that we've been in for now just about a year. But this morning we are looking at the final chapter of the first half of the book of Samuel. And so as we've been doing, church, I'll invite you now to stand as we read God's word. After we finish reading it, I'll say this is God's word, and then together we will say thanks be to God. So please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh-Gilead and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come in worship. We come in humility. We come in need. Fathers, we have a difficult, a heavy chapter before us. God, help us not to run. Help us not to run from the burden of your word, to run from its weightiness, but to embrace it, to see it for what it is, and then in Christ to celebrate the freedom from it. God, be glorified in the preaching of your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the more difficult lessons to learn in life is, especially as a child, is that nothing lasts forever. As Rachel has taught with our children just a moment ago, toys can break, baby teeth fall out, favorite clothes are outgrown, friends move away, teachers change. And it's a hard lesson, to be sure, that nothing lasts forever, but still, it is a lesson that every child must eventually learn. And still, for parents and for grandparents even, the hard part of this lesson is learning at what age to teach children this difficult truth. There's this desire to protect our children, to protect their innocence, as it were. And that's a good desire, but still, we know we have to teach them this lesson at some point, or they will learn it the hard way eventually. Nothing lasts forever. I think the harder part of that lesson still is that it's not just children who struggle with it. I mean, adults have to learn this lesson too, don't we? Cars break down, washing machines break, the hair falls out, teeth fall out, loved ones die. Nothing lasts forever. But does knowing that nothing lasts forever make that truth any easier to grasp? Does it make it easier when it ends? This morning, we are confronted in this final chapter of 1 Samuel with the terrible death of Saul. His kingdom ends, his life ends, his sons' lives end. And while as the reader, we can sort of remove ourselves from the harshness of Saul's death, and we can instead maybe tempted to focus on the good things that come as a result. I mean, finally, David gets to be king. Surely this is good news. There's still something painful, something heavy about the death of Saul. And that pain is what each of you feel every time you go to a funeral. That's the pain of 1 Samuel 31. It's the pain of death. I realized this week that as a preacher, I've only ever preached on death if I'm at a funeral. And so unless you've been with us for a funeral at some point, chances are you've never heard a sermon on death from this pulpit. Well, that changes this morning. In our chapter, as we study the death of Saul, we are confronted with three truths about death that we need to embrace, that we need to wrestle with and sort of come to terms with. You see, there's a reason for death. Every death. And I don't mean that someone specific is to blame for every individual death, but still, there's a reason, and I want you to see what that reason is this morning. There's also a reality to death. One that we try to ignore or hide behind. We find ways to comfort or distract ourselves with vanities just to avoid seeing this reality. But death is real and death is painful and we need to see it that way. Finally, there's a result from death. When we see death, there is a peace, there's a part in each one of us as humans created in the image of God that longs for something more. In a world where nothing lasts forever, do we not long for something that will? Those are the three truths I want you to see. I want you to sit with. And I'll be honest, it's heavy. Talking about death is never something to be done lightly. And so if you're here this morning and you have young ones, especially children, and maybe death isn't really something that you guys talk about at home, let me encourage you in this. It's a good time to do it. This chapter provides a good door for us as parents, as grandparents, to teach our children that death is real, that death is inevitable for all of us. And it's a truth that we need to wrestle with, even if it makes us uncomfortable. So, truth number one from 1 Samuel 31. There is a reason for death. There is a reason for death. The first two verses of this chapter sort of provide a summary of the events that we find unpacked later. Israel and the Philistines fight. Israel loses badly. And Saul and Jonathan and all of Saul's other sons die in the battle. The rest of the chapter sort of unpacks these first two verses, telling us the specifics of these events. But this is what happens. Israel fights and they lose. Their king dies, their king's sons die, and lots of Israel's die and run away. Anytime I think that you're confronted with death or you see someone who's dealing with death, the most frequently asked question when death rears its ugly head is, why? Why did they die? Why did this happen? Why? And unfortunately, I think that we have a desire to answer that question when it's asked, but our answers to this very important question sadly miss the mark. We'll answer that question with, well, I don't know why. And to that I'll say, well, at least you're honest. Or we'll say, well, it was just their time. According to who? Where's the clock on the wall that measures this time? I mean, give that answer to a parent who's struggling with the death of a child. It was just their time? Or we'll attempt comfort with an answer. And we'll say, well, they're in a better place now. Think of how happy they are. Which there's nothing wrong with wanting to comfort the grieving. But you didn't answer the question, did you? Why? Or we'll just dodge that question altogether and we'll say, just that's not important. Don't think about that. It's going to be okay. Church, how can we help? How can we truly help those that are grieving over death if we don't have the answer to the question of why? This is something the Bible is crystal clear about. And we need to be able to speak truth because truth comforts far better than any cliche ever will. So why? Why did Saul die? Why do we die? Why do we live in a world where nothing lasts forever? Now, if you've been with us through this study of 1 Samuel, we know why Saul died. It's not some hidden gem that you have to dig too deep to find. It is very clearly in the text, in the book. Saul died because he disobeyed God. And God pronounced his judgment on Saul. In the book of 1 Chronicles, which Chronicles sort of parallels and runs along the same lines as the books of Samuel and Kings. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it says very clearly, it describes the events that we find here in chapter 31, almost identically using the same language. But then at the end of these events, 1 Chronicles 10 summarizes, and it says this: so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. It's clear. It's straightforward. It's given to us right there in the scriptures. Why did Saul die? Saul died because he broke faith. Or, to put it in another biblical wordage, Saul died because of Saul's sin. And that, loved ones, is really, it's not only why Saul died, but it's why we die too. The reason for death, every death, is sin. If sin does not exist, death does not exist. But because sin exists, death exists. And for as long as sin exists in the world, so also will death. Now, we need to be careful here with how we understand and apply this reason for death. You see, we can look at Saul and we can say that his death was directly brought about as a punishment from God for his sin and specific sins at that. And yes, we can look at our own world and we can point to certain examples where this is still true. If someone says, why did the addict die from his overdose? We can say, well, because of his sin. His sin directly led to his death. But often we are not able to point to some specific sin and say that right there, that's the reason that this person died. And I don't think we should try to do that either. If a widow is asking why her husband died, it is neither helpful nor comforting to list out possible sins that led to his death. In most cases, we won't be able to point to specific sin and say that's the reason for their death. But the truth doesn't change. Every human being who has ever lived is a sinner. No exceptions, no special cases. Paul writes in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you continue reading through Romans, you'll eventually get to chapter 6, where Paul says very clearly, the wages, the price, the payment, the due of sin is death. And so whether we can point to a specific sin or not, sin is the reason for death, every death. All have sinned, therefore all die. But there's also another issue that I think arises from this text. We can look to Saul's death and we can understand his death. He disobeyed and he died as a result. And in fact, I'd imagine that most of us here would be okay with that. Actions have consequences, so yeah, Saul got what he deserved. But what about Jonathan? I mean, throughout his entire presence in the book of 1 Samuel, Jonathan has been a picture of faith, a picture of righteousness, a good son, a great friend. What did Jonathan do to deserve the same death on the same day as his wicked father? And it's a fair question, and it's one that we need to wrestle with and answer. And so let's be clear, first and foremost, Jonathan was not perfect. Even though we look and we see in this text countless examples of his goodness, of his fellowship, of his faithfulness, of his righteousness, Jonathan was not perfect. He was a sinner. Whether we are told specific sins or not, we know without a doubt that Jonathan sinned. All have sinned, Paul says, and Jonathan is included in that. And so we could say, well, Jonathan deserved it too because he was a sinner. But that doesn't quite satisfy, does it? And I think there's another level to this that we need to consider. All sin brings death. That is true. But the sin of the individual has far-reaching impact to those beyond that individual. So I'll use myself as an example here to give this a little bit more, to grasp it a little bit easier. When I sin, that sin does not only affect me. It does not bring consequences only to me. When I sin, my sin and its consequences, it will impact me. It will impact my life, but it will also impact my wife. And it will also impact my children. And one day, Lord willing, it will also impact my children's children. My sin will impact you as my church. It will impact my friends and those around me. Everyone who is within my reach will feel some impact of varying degrees of my sin. And so it is with you. Your sin might be your sin, but the consequences, the impact, the weight of that sin reaches far beyond just the confines of your life. And so we can look at 1 Samuel 31 and we can look at the story of Saul and Saul's sin, and we can say confidently that Jonathan died, yes, because he was a sinner and his sin deserved death. But we can also say that Jonathan died because of his father's sin. And that's a heavy, heavy burden to understand. God tells his people right there in Exodus 20, where he gives them the Ten Commandments. He tells Israel, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God tells Israel, "Your sins go three and four generations down the line, carrying impact down generational lines." I need to move on here, but let's just make sure we grasp this. Sin is so serious and so offensive to God that every sin, no matter how great, no matter how small, every sin deserves death. Every sin. And sin is so serious and so offensive to God that every sin, no matter how great, no matter how small, every sin will bring consequences to everyone around you. So why do people die? Why does death exist? What is the reason for death? Sin. People die because of their sin in their lives and because of the presence of sin in this world. Sin is the reason for death, always. There's a reason for death, and it's sin. Second truth from the passage is the reality of death. Death is real. As the old adage says, nothing is certain in life except death and taxes. Each of you here this morning knows that death is real, that death is inevitable for all of us. You know, without having to be convinced, that everything will die at some point. We know this. It's not something that we have to be convinced of. And yet, whether it's a coping mechanism or we're just trying to a blind idealism, we try to shut our eyes, to look away from the reality of death. Just consider a few examples of how the world outside the church views death. You can look to other religions, like Buddhism, for example. In Buddhism, death is just a part of the circle of life. You live, you die, you live again, you die again, you live again, you die again. I mean, you just, this endless circle of just death, life, death, life, death, life. It sounds terrible. In other worldviews, death is just, it is sort of overlooked or just passed by with certain beliefs about what comes after. For example, you could take a naturalist view of humanity, of this world. And you could believe that the best thing that someone could do with the dead is simply to give their body back to the earth, to turn their body, to turn your loved ones into compost. What a great dignity there is in humanity that we think the best thing to do with our loved ones who have passed is to turn them into worm food. Or you could look at death through humanism. You could say that death paves the way for more life. And the deceased continue to live on in our memories. And that's kind of comforting, except for the fact that that only means that you're going to live another couple of generations, maybe if you're lucky, if people remember you long enough. And I think you'll agree, these are ridiculous. These are pitiful ways to view death, but they are common. And popular. What they are is a way for people to cope with death without ever confronting death. See, we are hiding from the reality of death. Church, we cannot do this. We need to confront the truth that death is real. Saul's death is tragic. It's deserved, but it's tragic. And in that, we are reminded that every death is a tragedy. Just consider the final moments here of Saul's life. When Saul realizes that he's about to die, he's been hit by a few of the archers and he's about to die. There's no prayer for rescue. There's no pleading for forgiveness. No, he turns to his armor bearer, the one person who's supposed to protect Saul at all cost. And Saul looks at him and says, "Kill me. Kill me before they do." But the armor bearer couldn't. You may remember a few chapters ago where David was given these two almost identical opportunities to kill Saul. And David said in each of those opportunities, "God forbid that I should raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And perhaps it's that same fear that the armor bearer has here. Saul is still God's anointed king. And even in this moment, he knows it would be wrong for me to kill you. And so he doesn't. And so Saul, in verse 4, we find he falls on his own sword. And then the armor bearer, seeing his king, follows him to the grave by also falling on his sword. And then things get worse. The next day, when the Philistines go out and they begin going, sifting through the bodies on the battlefield, they find Saul's body there. They find his son's bodies there. And so they cut off Saul's head and they strip off his armor and they put the armor in a temple to a false god and they tied Saul's headless body to the wall of a city as a trophy. And then they send messengers, it says, throughout the land to carry the good news. Don't miss that connection. It is a false gospel being spread through Philistia that Saul is dead. Now, I point all this out because I want you to picture it. Not because I want to fill your mind with grotesque images, but because I believe that the author here is painting a picture of what death in all of its tragic and terrible glory really looks like. Death is brutal. Whether you die in your sleep at a ripe old age or you die in a battlefield like Saul, death remains brutal. Death is brutal and horrifying, and death is just breaking, is it not? Death breaks us. And the reason it breaks us like it does, the reason death is so painful, is because deep down we know that something is wrong about the reality of death in this world. J.I. Packer wrote a book called 18 Words. This is what he says about death in this book. He says, in the deepest sense, all death is unnatural. It is a dissolving of the union between spirit and body. It is sometimes said that the dead look peaceful, but that is hardly correct. What is true is that corpses look vacant. It is their evident emptiness that we find unnerving. The sense that the person whose body and face this was has simply gone. If you've been to a funeral with an open casket, you know this to be true. You've seen it. And so we can try to spin death any way we want to try and make ourselves feel better about it. But until you confront the ugly reality of death, you will never be able to cope with it. We need to see death as real and painful and breaking. One of the passages that I like to use very often in funeral services is the passage in John 11 where Jesus goes to the funeral of Lazarus. And when Jesus is there standing outside the tomb of his friend, John tells us that he wept before he rose Lazarus from the dead. And have you ever wondered why Jesus cries when he knows that Lazarus is not going to be dead in 5 minutes? Why does Jesus weep when he knows that he's about to raise Lazarus and remove all reason for weeping? But Jesus weeps there at the grave of Lazarus because he confronted the reality of death in his creation. He wept because death was ugly and painful and tragic, even for the creator of the universe. Jesus, God, confronted death and all of its tragic reality, and it brought him to tears. We need to be confronted with the reality of death. It is not easy, and I don't pretend that it is. But whether we want to deal with it and confront it or not, it doesn't change this truth. Death is real. We live in a world where death is an inevitable reality. Third truth from the passage is that death brings a result. There is a result of death. Saul dies. The king is dead. What happens next? We learn in verse 7 that when Israel sees that Saul has died, and that many of the Israelite soldiers have died, it says they fled. They even fled and abandoned their cities that were closest to the battlefield. They ran away. And then we are told that the Philistines moved in. Israel is once again occupied by an enemy. But then we're told of a group of valiant men from Jabesh Gilead who did not take the desecration of their king's body lightly. If that name, Jabesh Gilead, is familiar, you may remember, it's been a while, but all the way back in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, right after Saul had kind of gone through this process and he had just been anointed king, there was a city, Jabesh Gilead, that was attacked by the Ammonites. And they cried out for help, someone come save us, and no one came. Until the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul, and Saul led an army and saved the city from the Ammonites. It is these men who remembered how Saul saved them who now come and honor their fallen king. And so they come at night, they take Saul's body and the bodies of his sons off the wall, and then they bring them home and they burn them. Now, side note here, burning bodies was not something done in Israel at this time. It was not a common practice. Israel in the Old Testament, like the church in the New Testament, they buried their dead because they believed in the resurrection. But it's likely that due to the horrible things done to the bodies of Saul and his sons, that it was more honorable to burn them than to bury them as they were. And we also see that they don't fully cremate them and reduce the body all the way down to ash, because we are told at the end of, in verse 13, that they take their bones and they bury their bones. It says there, they took their bones, they buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. They buried their king and then they mourned his loss. They mourned his death. You see, death, no matter the time, no matter the culture, no matter the religion, death always brings the same results. Mourning, grief, sadness. Death always results in pain, in loss. This is how the book of 1 Samuel ends. The book begins with a people desiring a king to save them from their enemies, a king that they would rule over them and protect them and defeat their enemies for them. The book ends with a dead king, with enemies moving back into their cities. The book ends with people mourning, with grief and with sadness. Honestly, the book ends with one burning question in the minds of the readers. Will there ever be a king who's true and faithful? Will there ever be a king who will not die at the hands of his enemies? Will there ever be a king who not even death can defeat? And maybe we could do what Israel did. We look to the next king and we hope for the best. Maybe David is that king. And we're going to jump into 2 Samuel starting next Sunday, but I'll go ahead and spoil it if you don't already know. David's a good king, but he fails. And he dies. And so still the question remains at the end of 1 Samuel and at the end of 2 Samuel, will there ever be a king like this? You know, whenever a monarch dies, I'm thinking of Britain, for example. You know, his or her death is always announced the same way. It's the death of the king is announced while also pronouncing blessing on the new king, the new queen. And so they say it with the same expression. The king is dead. Long live the king. The good news, church, and I mean the real good news, not the garbage good news that the Philistines spread around. The good news is that the longing of Israel for a true and faithful king who will not fall even to death has been satisfied in Christ. You see, in Christ we have a king who's not like Saul, and he's not like David. This king is faithful, and he's true, and he's righteous forever. He has no sin in him and is therefore the only human to ever walk this planet to not deserve death. And yet this is the king who willingly embraced death in the place of his people. And that's where the good news gets even better, because when that king who did not deserve death died, he was then raised from the dead. This is a king who defeated even death. Death died by this king's hand. And now this king invites his people to share in that victory with him. Church, there's a reason for death. Sin, your sin, my sin, the world's sin. Sin is the reason for death. Sin is the reason that nothing in this world lasts forever. And death is a reality that we need to confront in order to cope with. We cannot hide from it, or we cannot put blinders on as if it were not real. Death is real, and it is brutal and horrifying and tragic every single time it comes. The reality of death can and it should break you. And death always results in the same ending. Grief, mourning, sadness, loss. But for those who are in Christ, death has a different result. In the temporary, there is still grief and there's still mourning and there's still sadness. But in the end, at the final result, for those who are in Christ, death is dead. Because Christ, our King, the true and faithful King, has defeated death. You know, you can search the world 10 times over and you will find people from every culture and every worldview and every language and every tribe trying to cope with the harsh reality of death in any way they can. But it is only in Christ that victory is given over death. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord, through our King, Jesus Christ. The King is dead. Long live the King." Pray with me. Father, death is heavy and hard. But thank you for taking it for us. And while we still grieve and we still mourn over the brokenness of this world, over the sin that exists in this world, over the death that still reigns, we know that death has an expiration date. And so, Father, until that day comes, give us hope. Give us comfort to grieve in the present, while we look ahead with hope to the future. Jesus, thank you for dying in our place and defeating death and then giving us the victory with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.